in the last week of the book of Judges. And so with that in mind, we're going to take our Bibles now and turn to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3 is what we'll be looking at this evening. You hold your place in James chapter 3 and then turn to Judges chapter 20. We are going to wrap up in the book of Judges tonight. And we'll end up this evening in the book of James chapter 3. We'll begin looking in Judges chapter 20 and read a passage of scripture there, or several passages from that passage. There are some unique things in chapter 20 that we find in this chapter that we don't find any other in any other part of the book of Judges. And so there's a couple of unique things we'll look at tonight. Let me set the stage for you in Judges chapter 19, chapter 20, and chapter 21 is really one long story. So this is kind of a lengthy story that starts in Judges chapter 19, ends up in Judges chapter 21. And we looked last week at the idea of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And we talked about our eyes and what God sees and what we see. And boy, we don't see like we used to see. We have spiritual glaucoma, if you want to say that. Our vision is distorted in our day, spiritually speaking. And we talked a little bit about that last week and the vision, the things that were right in our own eyes. Of course, we see different things than what we ought see. In Judges chapter 19, chapter 20, and chapter 21, in chapter 19, we find a Levite who's going to the house of the Lord to worship. Along the way, in chapter 19, and we'll begin reading there in just a moment, in verse 22, he has his concubine with him, his wife concubine with him. He's going to the house of the Lord. They stop for a place to stay. They come to the tribe of Benjamin. We'll pick up our reading in verse 22 of Judges chapter 19. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And again, this is a Levite now, and he's going to worship in the house of God, has his concubine wife with him. And they've stopped out, and the man has been generous enough to put them up for the night, to take care of their oxen, their cattle, and all their belongings. And in verse 22, the Bible says, men of Belial beat at the door for the man to come out that they may know him. Now, what is this a picture of? What's this remind you of? Sodom. This is exactly what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. When the two angels came and stayed at Lot's house. And remember, they came and the men of that day, I use that term loosely, the men of Belial of that day came and beat at the door. And remember, they would have killed Lot. And had it not been for those men sparing Lot's life. Verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man is coming to mine house, do not this folly. Now notice, he mentions two words there. He mentions the words wickedly, and then mentions the word folly. So he sees the wickedness of what they're doing, the evil of what they're doing, verse 24. And we find another. This is another parallel to Lot. Notice verse 24. Behold, here's my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man, do not so vile a thing. That's exactly what Lot said. I can't imagine the evil, the wickedness of what's taking place in this passage of Scripture. Yet it's not the first time. Matter of fact, it's not that far removed from Lot's day. And yet we find it again. Verse 25, but the men were not hearkening to him. So the man took his concubine and brought forth her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawn of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house. And he went out to go to his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house. And her hands were upon the threshold. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. I don't have time to preach it tonight, but what a sermon. I wonder how many people whose hands are on the threshold of hope, and we sit inside the church making merry. That's exactly what they were doing in this passage of scripture, verse 22. The Bible said they were making merry and partying and being consumed with their pleasure. And this lady dies, the Bible says in verse 20, let's say down in verse 27, that she fell down at the door of the household and her hands were upon the threshold. She was that close to hope. That close to help. And yet these men, for whatever reason, a reason I cannot even begin to imagine, are on the inside of the door with no thought, with no care, with no concern, with no conscious of what they had done to this lady, to this concubine, with no concern, no compassion. Not an ounce of conscience of what was being done outside the door. And yet she died on the threshold of the door. I wonder how many folks are dying just around the threshold of the church. And we sit inside and worry about our comforts and our convenience and being entertained. May I say to you that the church, I'm going to get to my message in a minute. But the church is not an entertainment center. It's a hospital. It's a place to reach out. It's ought to be a place of compassion and a place of concern. And yet these men in verse 27 had no concern, no compassion. Verse 28, and he said unto her, up and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and got him into his place. And when he was coming to his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel, to the 12 different tribes of Israel. He was a Levite, and that's not really considered a tribe, but so he sent one piece of her to each tribe in Israel. And again, the barbarianism of this, the barbaric attitude and acts of this Levite, this man of God, is absolutely reprehensible. Verse 30, and it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. They said when they saw this, we haven't seen anything this since we came out of Egypt. I'm convinced probably since Lot's day. They saw the wickedness, and by the way, it was men of their own tribe, and you'll find out in just a moment, it was men of the tribe of Benjamin. In chapter 20, we're going to find something that I want to title the message tonight, Finding the Way Home. Finding the Way Home. This generation and group of people had gone about as far morally as you can imagine. When a man would say, as Lot said, protect the men, send the women out unprotected, defenseless, and give them over to men of Belial, the Bible calls them in chapter 19, I believe it's verse 22. He calls them men of Belial, where they're beating on the door, just as they did in Lot's day, just as they did with Lot's guests, and just as Lot did. They said, you know what, instead we're going to send a defenseless, innocent woman, and you have your way with her and leave the men alone. What? How wicked can a nation, can a people be? And to make matters worse, when she comes back and dies on the doorstep with her hands upon the threshold, the Levite takes her back, cuts her up into 12 pieces, and sends her to the 12 different tribes of Israel and said, look, this is where we are. How sad that we had to come to that point. Here's a question. Why didn't the Levite stand up long before and say, we have done wickedly? Why was there no cry before that time? Why was there no cry until they had to wait until men were beating down the door and abusing and raping their wives and their children? Why did it come to that day? May I ask you this evening, why is it coming to this today? What? I'm going to get there. But why all of a sudden, when homosexuals are beating down the door, now we're crying about morality? Now we're going to say something? Really? When they're marching down the streets of our cities and demanding their rights and they're imposing their lawlessness and their wickedness and their evil upon every aspect of culture, especially in the public school system, now we're going to raise up and say something? Where have we been for the last 30 years? Where have been the men of God that would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord? We're too busy compromising. We're too busy trying to make everybody comfortable and trying to entertain everybody, make everybody feel welcome and be tolerant. Hey, long past the day has it been where the man of God would say, thus saith the Lord God. I don't agree with everything Jerry Falwell did. But I'll tell you, there's not been a man since then, since him, that naturally that will stand up and say the things that he used to say. Now, I don't agree with everything he did. May I ask you, where are the Jerry Falwells? Where are the men of God that will stand up and cry aloud and spare not? We've lost that in our day. And that's exactly where they are in the book of Judges. And yet, miraculously, God is going to show his mercy once again. The question that begs to be asked in our day is, God through showing his mercy to America? I hope not. I pray not. Only time will tell. But there's a group of people, and I want to just show you some things very quickly tonight from this passage of Scripture that they did. And I think they're essential for us as well. If we're going to find our way back home as a nation and as believers, back to godly living, back to standing up for morals and absolutes and right and convictions. Notice four things. First of all, there was a rejection of wickedness. Notice, if you would, please, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 30 of chapter 19. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it and take advice and speak your minds. Finally, they came to the place where they said, something must be done. It's been Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, all those years in the book of Joshua. Now at the end of the book of Judges, been a long time since we've seen anything this wicked. Been a long time since we've seen anything this vile and this reprehensible. Something must be done. Notice chapter 20, verse 3. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then the children said to the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? How did we come to this point? How did we get here? Notice, if you would, please, verse 10. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. Look in verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Look in verse 20 of the same chapter. Chapter 20, look in verse 20. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. Finally, there was a rejection of wickedness. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua said, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Verse 23 of the same chapter, Joshua said, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. If we're ever going to find our way back morally, spiritually, whatever terminology you want to use, there must be rejection of wickedness in our day. Adrian Rogers said about homosexuality, he said, we have seen this practice that was once called sin. Then it was called a sickness. Now it's called socially acceptable. And now if you call it sin, then you're the one that's sick. Boy, how true that is. And yet we cry out against homosexuality, and we ought to. Let me go ahead and be very plain about that. But when do we stop crying out against fornication and immorality and adultery and the unisex movement? We don't cry out about that, but yet all of a sudden we're up in arms about homosexuality. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not going soft on homosexuality. I'm simply saying, why didn't we cry out years ago like this Levite failed to cry out years ago? He is partly responsible for what took place, and yet it's come to his own household. We see there was rejection of wickedness. Joshua said, put away, twice in chapter 24 when Joshua gave his final address to the children of Israel, he said, put away the gods which our fathers served on the other side of the flood. I've got to ask Joshua one question. What were they still doing there? I mean, this was a long time ago. They've long since passed over Egypt, or passed over the Red Sea and passed over out of Egypt, a long time been gone out of Egypt. Why are the idols still there? And yet Joshua exhorts them. Joshua pleads with them. Put away those gods. And you find that passage, that statement over and over again throughout Israel's history. Put away the gods. Put away the gods. Put away the gods. Yet they always seem to be there. And yet we're not any different today, are we? We have our own gods. They're not idols. They're not wooden statues or stone statues. But we've got our own gods. The God of entertainment. The God of pleasure. The God of convenience. The God of comfort. The God of apathy. The God of pride. All these things are things that we deal with now, even today, even in our life. Do we put that away? Notice there was a rejection of wickedness. Notice number two, very quickly, there was a rallying together. Look, if you will, please, in verse 1. This is something you'll not find in anywhere else in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba. Dan is the northernmost part of Israel, and Beersheba is the southernmost part of Israel. So from top to bottom, if you know anything about the nation of Israel, it's long, but it's not very wide. And from top to bottom, from Dan to Beersheba, the Bible says they all ran together as one man. Look in verse 8. And all the people rose as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go into his tent, neither will any of us return into his house." You're talking about unified. You're talking about together. You're talking about determination. They said in verse 8, "We're going to rise up as one man, and nobody's going to his tent, and nobody's going back to the house. We stand united. We stand as one." Notice verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. In chapter 20 of the book of Judges is the only time in the entire book of Judges that you find the nation rallying together as one man. Matter of fact, if you go back to Judges chapter 7, don't turn there, but if you go back to that passage of scripture, remember what happened in Judges chapter 8. Remember in Judges chapter 7. Gideon takes his army and band of 300 men, and they defeat the Midianites, over 20,000, maybe I think it was 200,000 Midianites they defeated. And remember, after they've won the battle, now most of the Midianites are dead now. And Gideon and his band of 300 men are pursuing the few that remain. They're fleeing toward the wilderness. They're trying to escape. And there's not many of them that have escaped. And yet they're pursuing them. Remember what happened? Gideon, the Bible said in Gideon in Judges chapter 8, verse 4, they were faint, yet pursuing. And so Gideon goes to the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel and says, "Look, my men are weary, they're tired. We've just defeated the vast majority of the Midianites. There's a few that have escaped. We want to wipe the rest of them out. We're pursuing them, but we're tired and weary. Give us some bread and give us some water." And they said, "I don't think so. I'm not getting involved in that." Matter of fact, the Bible uses the word they upbraided Gideon. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They said, "Oh, really? You took care of them. Where are the heads of the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna? You bring us the heads of those kings back, and then we'll join you." They mocked him. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. And by the way, these were Israelites. Isn't it a sad day that when men of God stand for truth and righteousness, and men who want to do something for God, even laughed at and made fun of and ridiculed, even among their own people? Remember what was said about Nehemiah? The Bible said that it grieved Sanballat and Tobiah exceedingly that there came a man who was concerned about the welfare of the children of Israel. They got upset about it. They did so in Gideon's day. Gideon tried to get two cities to help him. They wanted no part of it. If you skip over to Judges chapter 16, you'll find a guy by the name of Samson. And when Samson went out to battle against the Philistines, guess who he got to go with him? Nobody. Samson stood alone. Nobody joined with him. I want to tell you, if we're ever going to get back to any sense of spirituality, we must rally together as one. Christianity has become so divided and so fragmented. Even in our own ranks, I shared this with the men on Monday night, even in our own ranks, we can't get along with one another for anything. It is absolutely sickening how divided Christians have become. And by the way, all of that is based upon pride. You know why people can't get along? Only by pride cometh contention, so a proverb says. And it's all because of pride. Notice there was a rallying together. There was a oneness there. In the book of Acts, you notice that they came together in one accord. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul, after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. They had one burden, one vision, one mind. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. In Nehemiah's day, in Ezra's day, when they had the revival, where Nehemiah rebuilt the walls and Ezra rebuilt the temple, and they had revival, and Nehemiah stood, and the people stood up all day listening to the word of God. They came as one man. As the children of Israel came back together in Judges chapter 20, this is the only spark of national revival you find anywhere in the book of Judges. Now, thank God there are some sparks in the book of Judges. There's a godly woman by the name of Deborah. There's a man by the name of Gideon. There's a man by the name of Samson who, though he did not end well, at least did some good things. And there are some good folks in Judges, some good men. You'll find some more mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, as a matter of fact, that were good, faithful. But as a nation, as a whole, the only time they came together to seek God was one time in Judges chapter 20. Number one, we see there was a rejection of wickedness. Number two, very quickly, there was a rallying together. Notice, if we'll please, number three, there was a resolve to conquer. Notice verse 22. Judges chapter 20, look in verse 22. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. Now, I have time to go back and read all this. But in verse 18, they asked who should go up first. And the Lord answers, this is who should go up first. And they got defeated. Then in verse 20, the Bible says, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel were putting themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down the ground of the Israelites that day, 22,000 men. And the people of the men of Israel encouraged themselves. They went up three times. The first two times they got defeated. Notice the third thing, but notice they encouraged themselves. They would not quit. They were men of resolve. Can I say to you, in this day, if you and I are going to stand godly, stand against wickedness, stand against unrighteousness, stand for what is truth and right, there's going to be days, forgive me, when you must encourage yourself. Because there may not be anybody standing with you. I used to say this to the teenagers. I want to say it again tonight. The greatest day in your Christian life is when you learn to stand alone. The greatest day in your Christian life is when you learn to stand alone. Hey, anybody can stand when the crowd's there. Anybody can stand when the preacher's breathing down your neck. Anybody can stand when the deacons are calling you every week. I'm going to tell you, you get in that workplace, you get in that public school, you get in that situation, and you're the only one. The greatest thing that will ever happen in your Christian life is when you learn to stand all alone. There's times the Bible says David encouraged himself. Notice, number three, they had a resolve to conquer. In verse 22, they encouraged themselves. They set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And you'll find out later as they go on down in the passage again, they're going to do it for a third time. Verse 25, when they went down again and they set themselves again, there was resolve. You said, preacher, I may fail and I may disappoint myself and I may disappoint my parents or my children or my mate or someone else. May I say to you, get up and go again. Don't quit. Don't throw the towel in. Don't give up. Don't get out of the battle. You say, preacher, am I going to fail? Yes, you're going to fail. I'm going to fail because we're flesh. That's what we do. But notice these men had resolve. They kept on going. Notice number four, very quickly, the last thing we'll look at, and then we're going to go to the book of James in just a moment. Notice number four, they return to God. Notice verse 26 and verse 27. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God. Now notice, they asked of God twice before, but they didn't go to the house of God. They just asked God. It was almost a by-thought. It was almost an afterthought, if you will. Maybe something to tag on. Verse 26, and all the children of Israel and all the people went up, came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. And then it's in parenthesis, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. Now, we don't have time to read it, but it's a very interesting story, the rest of the chapter, how they won the battle. The strategy that they used is amazing, and it's interesting to see what God did. But notice in verse 26 and verse 27, they came to the house of God. Notice in verse 26, they wept. They sat there before the Lord. Now, what were they doing when they sat there? I believe they were waiting on God to speak. It's interesting that before, they gave God the orders, but now on the third time, they're not giving any orders. All they're doing is, as Jeremiah said, shut my mouth. I'm just going to sit here and listen. Boy, how many times do we go before God in our prayer closet and we tell God how it's going to be? Now, God, I'm going to do this, and God, we're going to do this, and God, I want this, and God, I want my plan is this, and God, now you bless it. And we mosey on out of the prayer closet as though we got God's seal of approval. When's the last time we went in the prayer closet and wept over our sin and said, God, I'm not speaking till you speak. I'm not moving till you move. I'm not going anywhere till you change, till you make a difference. In verse 27, you'll find the only mention of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was one of the most vital symbols of Israel's spiritual heritage. And yet you find it one time in the book of Judges. It's found in Judges chapter 20 and verse 27. It's the only mention of the Ark of the Covenant in the entire book. And that mention is in parentheses. It was a byword. It was an afterthought. And yet, they returned to God. And that return to God was what was lacking in the first two chances they went to battle. They went to battle two times earlier, and they were defeated. So what was lacking was they never consulted God. Now, and remember the last verse in the chapter? Let's go back to chapter 19 for just a moment. Chapter 19, we'll find it. Again, verse chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel. We find in chapter 17 there was no king. Every damn man did that which is right in his own eyes. We find in chapter 19 there was no king. We find in chapter 21 and verse 25 there was no king. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. So what was the error in chapter 20? The error is this. They did it on their own accord. In their own earthly wisdom, the first two times they went to battle in earthly wisdom. They did not go to battle in heavenly wisdom. It was not until chapter 20, verse 26 and verse 27 that they finally went to the house of God. They wept, they sat there, and they said, God, we want to hear from you this time. We want your direction. We want your guidance. We want you to lead the way, not give a stamp of approval on what our method is. Verse 26 and verse 27, they got before the ark of God. They recognized God's rightful place and God's rightful presence in their midst. They wept. They acknowledged God. They sat before him and they fasted. The Bible says they burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They got down to serious business in verse 26 and verse 27. Now what was the difference between the first two times and the last time? The difference was earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Now, don't you know some parallels? Very quickly, turn to James chapter 3. You should already be there if you held your place there. James, there's some great parallels from this passage of Scripture in Judges chapter 20 and James chapter 3. James reminds us that the group of people that James ministered to were not that far removed and were not that much different than they were in the book of Judges. And you know what's interesting about that? We're not any different either. Because the same thing that they did in Judges chapter 20, James challenges them with in James chapter 3. And by the way, we do the same things today. Notice three things very quickly here. Look in James chapter 3, look in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show up a good conversation in his works with the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife in there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I want you to know three things about this wisdom. Number one, God's wisdom, number one, is full of meekness. Look at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show up a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. A person who is meek is a person who is willing to take instruction. The Bible said about Jesus, he was meek and lowly of heart. You say, wait a minute, preacher, you're telling me that Jesus, God's Son, took instruction? The Bible tells us in the book of Philippians, he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. So yes, Jesus, God's Son, took instructions. He was willing to be obedient unto his heavenly Father. The Bible tells us he was meek in the book of Matthew. The Bible tells us he was obedient in the book of Philippians. And so heavenly wisdom is a wisdom that learns to be meek. Notice again our passage in Judges chapter 20. The Bible said they sat there before the Lord. They came to the house of God. They wept. They sat there before the Lord. They fasted. They burnt offerings. And they consulted the ark, or they went to the ark of the covenant, because that's where God's presence was. That's where God's presence dwelt. And they listened for God to speak. Now the first two times in Judges chapter 20, they didn't wait on God. They had their own plan. They had their own scheme. They devised their own way, and it was disaster. And by the way, every time we devise our own way and plan our own scheme, it is disaster. But heavenly wisdom is meek. I wish I had time to give the whole story of what took place, and you can read it for yourself, Judges 19, 20, and 21. It's an amazing, fascinating story. Notice number two, not only do we find God's wisdom is full of meekness, but we notice the second thing about God's wisdom is also full of a oneness. Notice verse 14 of James chapter 3. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. What do we say? What do we read four times in Judges chapter 20? They came together as one man. They were knit together. There was no envying. There was no strife. There was no division. I find it also interesting in chapter 3 of James, verse 16. For envying and strife is, there is confusion. And notice the last four words of that verse. And every evil work. Where envying and strife is, can I put it this way? There's no end to the wickedness. There's no end to the vileness. By the way, it's interesting in Judges chapter 20, and by the way, this is still true, you will not find a sin mentioned in Scripture that is more vile and more violent than homosexuality. We have some law enforcement folks here tonight. They will tell you some of the most heinous, some of the most gruesome crimes you will ever read about are involved in homosexuality. You talk about a violent, violent crowd. I'm talking about wicked. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 3, where there's envy and strife, there's every evil work. Nothing is sacred. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is taboo. When there's envy and strife, you're going to have every type of evil, wicked, imagined thing you can imagine. When they came back to God, heavenly wisdom has a meekness about it. Heavenly wisdom has a oneness about it. And then don't you notice heavenly wisdom has a peacefulness about it. Notice verse 17, James chapter 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Now notice the word peace in our text. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Can I say to you, heavenly wisdom is not combative. Heavenly wisdom does not have contention. Heavenly wisdom is peaceable. Heavenly wisdom is gentle. Heavenly wisdom is easy to be entreated. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. Boy, that's not something we find a lot of in our society today. There's not a lot of mercy going around. There's not a lot of graciousness going around. There's not a lot of kindness going around. Paul tells us to be kind, be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The heavenly wisdom is peace, is full of peacefulness. The main error in Judges chapter 20 was they chose earthly wisdom before they chose heavenly wisdom. Now they finally got around to heavenly wisdom. They finally got there, asking God for His wisdom and His guidance. But that's not where they started. They started with earthly wisdom. But in chapter 20, they're beginning to find their way home. For the first time, the ark is mentioned. For the first time in all the years of the book of Judges, they came together as one man. Finally, there was unity. But oh, the cost of unity. Oh, the cost of it. Can you imagine the shock of those 12 tribes receiving a piece of flesh of a porcupine of a Levite? Again, who sat on the inside of the door while they died hanging on to the threshold on the outside of the door. Why? Because his comfort was top priority. His convenience was more important. His comfort was at the utmost of their thought. And I can't help but wonder how often when we sit idle and unconcerned and apathetic and devoted to our own comfort and our own convenience, I wonder how often there are folks that are just hanging on to the threshold right outside the door. I'm reminded, it's been 18, probably 20 years ago now, of the young man, we had an evangelist here who was preaching, was out walking around the building, and sitting right outside on these steps was a 16-year-old boy getting ready to commit suicide. Sitting on the steps of a church that's supposed to care, supposed to reach out. How in the world did they get to this point? They asked the question in the last verse of chapter 19, how did we get to this point of weakness? How did we get here? Well, it doesn't seem that far-fetched, does it? When the preachers, the Levites, are more concerned about their safety and their comfort and their convenience than they are the people they're supposed to be protecting. Heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom are worlds apart. They came together when came back, began to find their way back home, when there was a rejection, when they put away the gods, when they rallied together, when they resolved they would not be defeated. Not the first time, not the second time. They kept on going. And then number four, when they returned to earth, or excuse me, when they returned, turned from earthly wisdom and returned to heavenly wisdom. That's when they begin to find their way back home. I don't know if we're as far as they were in that day or not, but we're close. We do know they were as wicked in that day as they were in Lot's day, because almost the exact same scenario happened, almost to the T. And I want to tell you, if we're not there, we are so close behind. When are we going to find our way back home? It's going to involve us rejecting wickedness in our life. It's going to involve us rallying together. It's going to involve us having a resolve that we will not be denied. And it's going to involve us returning back to God and saying, God, it's not our way, it's your way. Isn't it about time, as a nation, as a church, as an individual, we found our way back home?